Welcome to the First Church Orlando podcast. Here you will find recordings of weekly sermons, devotions, interviews, and seminar recordings from the First United Methodist Church of Orlando. For more information about First Church Orlando, please visit our website at firstchurchorlando.org or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Now, enjoy the podcast.
Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk." You're taking notes, aren't you? Okay. "But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there for a few days. The word of God for the people of God. So, Lord, would you teach us something for our lives from this old, admittedly kind of strange story? May we taste the new wine today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a story about a wedding. Weddings are a big deal, of course. As a pastor for over 30 years, I've had the privilege of performing, officiating a lot of weddings. When I say a lot, I'm fairly sure we're up in the hundreds now. And in spite of the big number, every single one, without exception, has been a holy privilege. Standing with the couple as they declare their covenant vows with each other, as God unites two people, is nothing less than a holy moment, a holy privilege to be part of. Now, weddings are a big deal. If you've been married, you know they're a big deal. Whether it's a small wedding or a big wedding, they're a big deal. But big weddings are a really big deal because they're complex. There's a lot that goes on and goes into making a big wedding, and there's a lot that can go wrong. Whenever I meet with a couple to talk about their wedding ceremony, I try to always remind them, you know, if anything happens, like there's a lot of moving pieces, if anything goes wrong, as long as you show up with a marriage license and the two of you are there, you'll get married, and that's the whole point. Everything else is just sort of extra. Try to keep that in mind. And I'm not trying to damper their enthusiasm. I'm not trying to cast a cloud over their wedding or predict some sort of bad omen. It's just that for big events, whatever the big event might mean, there's a lot of potential for things to go awry, a lot of moving parts, a lot of emotion, particularly at weddings, a lot of details, a lot of elevated hopes and expectations. And you know what happens with high expectations, right? We often can easily feel a little disappointed. Weather can be a factor for big weddings, especially ones that are outside. And probably the most complicating factor for most weddings is people. People attend weddings, and people are messy. People are unpredictable. Just a few examples. My own wedding, which happened here in this church, the day before I went to get my tux, and I was informed by the attendant that one of my groomsmen had called and his car broke down somewhere between Martha's Vineyard and here. I was one groomsman short. And you know what? 34 years later, I'm married. It's okay. It worked out. The first wedding I ever performed also was right here in this church 30 years ago. Roy and Allison Asbury. Anybody know Roy and Allison? I worked hard to make sure I was ready to do my first wedding. I practiced. And 30 years later, they're together. So I think it all worked out. But I do think I remember that at the end of the ceremony, I forgot to say, you may kiss your bride. So maybe they've never kissed. I don't know. I don't know. Everyone seems to like outdoor weddings. I've performed quite a few in the rain. One in particular was at the beach. Anybody remember Barney's Coffee? It was a business called Barney's Coffee. I married Barney's younger daughter, Amanda, on the beach. It was a big money kind of wedding. Unfortunately, the day we got to the beach, there was dredging equipment all across the beach. Every picture showed dredging equipment. And it was windy. Amanda looks like a supermodel, but her train nearly ripped her head off when the wind caught it. And then the flowers went down, and then the PA system went down. Big disaster. Also, a couple weddings I did, they had me stand under these sort of gazebo-like things or arch-like things. Twice this has happened. Moments after I stepped out from under it, the wind blew it over. It would have taken my head off moments prior. There was my sister-in-law Jennifer's wedding that I co-officiated with her husband's Irish Catholic priest, who at the reception was so drunk when he stepped up to the mic to sing, Danny Boy couldn't remember the words. There was another wedding I did where the father of the groom had just recently left the mother of the groom and showed up with his hot new young girlfriend, which led the mother of the groom to get really, really drunk. That was awkward. You remember Emily and Michael's wedding during COVID? Early days of COVID, you have to make a few changes to your wedding. And look, they're here today, happily married. I remember one wedding at the First United Methodist Church at Winter Park where I was the associate pastor. In August, the power had gone out during a big storm in the afternoon. It was a big wedding, no electricity, no lights, no sound, no air conditioning. The most beautiful bride you've ever seen, I remember watching as her beautiful makeup ran down her face with the sweat dripping off. I remember one other August wedding. A group of my students were involved from when I was in campus ministry at an August wedding, a big wedding party. And I told them that, like I said, like, the day of the wedding, don't lock your knees. You know what happens when you lock your knees? You can pass out. Well, guess what all the guys decided to do? Guess what happened? Mishaps happen. Things, unexpected things happen at weddings. And Jesus' first miracle happened at a wedding where unexpected mishaps happened. They ran out of wine. Can you imagine anything more tragic than running out of wine? Jesus was there. His mother was there. The disciples were there. This is early in his ministry. Everybody's just figuring out that he may be up to something. In those days, weddings were multi-day affairs. Not the ceremony, that was pretty quick, but the feasting, the celebrating would go on for days. People would come and go, and there was lots of eating and drinking, and apparently at this wedding there had been lots of drinking, and the wine had unexpectedly run out. There was chaos and confusion, right? That's our theme for Lent: chaos, confusion, and new creation. And most of the time, I think when we think about chaos and confusion, we don't think about something going wrong at a party. We think about bigger things, discovering at a doctor's appointment that you have some illness you didn't know about, a divorce possibly, death of a loved one, unexpectedly getting laid off or fired from your job, a natural disaster perhaps, an election year. Anybody feeling that? I would say that running out of wine at a party may be a disappointment, but it's not necessarily catastrophic. But again, I don't drink, so maybe I don't know. Maybe it's a bigger deal. But at this wedding in particular, there was some miscalculation, some consumption miscalculation, if you will. Too little wine had been purchased, or too many people had drank too much. I don't know if any of you remember the band from the 1980s, the B-52s. They had a song called Party Out of Bounds. They asked the very pertinent questions. Who's to blame when parties get really out of hand? Who's to blame when they get poorly planned? Who's to blame when situations degenerate? Disgusting things you'd never anticipate. We're not going to talk about that, right? And there was, we'll admit, a lot at stake for this family that was hosting this wedding. The host's reputation was at stake. Anybody care about your reputation, right? People talking about you. They had family there. They had friends there. They had the whole community there. What will people think? The bride might cry when she finds out there's not enough wine. The groom might cry when he finds out there's not enough wine. Guests might start leaving before they cut the cake or before the DJ plays the Macarena or the electric slide. And the gifts, what if guests start sneaking the gifts back out with them as they leave? It's a tragic situation. What about future weddings? Will they be blacklisted because of this faux pas? And what will go on social media? I'm exaggerating, of course, kind of. And I will say that I don't think that this is actually the point of the story, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. But I do want you to think about it for a moment. How often, how much emotional energy goes into worrying about what others think about you? For most of us, it's a lot. How many of us beat ourselves up for the smallest of mistakes? The smallest of things. A lot of us, right? How many of us feel like the smallest of mistakes is a catastrophe? And so into the midst of this chaos and this confusion steps Mother Mary. It's always the moms, right, that know how to fix things. She comes to Jesus and says they're out of wine. And then she goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. At this wedding, there were six large stone jars, which it says were there for a particular kind of Jewish ritual. Jesus said, take the stone jars, fill them up to the brim of water, then scoop out a little and take it to the host of the party. And when he did, it was wine. It wasn't just wine. It was really good wine. It was the best wine that had shown up for the whole festivities. And it was a lot of wine. Each one of these six jars apparently held up to 30 gallons. We're talking about 100 plus gallons of wine. Party saved, party on, right? But like I said, I think there's more going on here than just a party gaffe. Just a breach of etiquette. Again, more in just a moment. At face value, if you just read the story in its most simple ways, Jesus saves a party from disaster. Would we be going too far with this story to claim that it means at least that God cares for all of the chaos and confusion in our life, both the big things, the major things, and even the small things? That God cares about the big stuff and the small stuff, that God's not only in the major crises, that God's not only in the religious stuff, but that God also cares about our day-to-day stuff too. That God's not only present when there's a lightning flash or an earthquake or a life-altering moment, that God is everywhere, every day, every moment, at home, at work, when we're shopping, when we're driving, when we're socializing, when we're shopping, when we're throwing a party, God is there in all of it. Kathleen Norris writes, we want life to have meaning. We want fulfillment, healing, even ecstasy. But the human paradox is that we find these things by starting where we are, not where we wish we were. We must look for blessings to come from unlikely, everyday places. Episcopal priest Tish Harrison Warren says, the only life any of us lives is in daily, pedestrian humanity. So on the surface, Jesus saves a party. Good job, Jesus. But I think there is a deeper meaning, a deeper symbolic meaning to what's going on here. I mean, after all, the guests didn't even know a miracle had happened. They just knew that there was good wine being served, and they took as much as they could, right? And even in the story, if you notice, Jesus initially resisted Mary. What business is this of ours? Why would we be concerned about the wine? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. His hour for what? The hour for his first miracle? The hour for his first sort of public display of his power and messiahship? Is he just saying it's just too soon? We don't know. Because he seems to have immediately relented and gotten to work and took action. I think these stone jars are a hint. These stone jars themselves had deep spiritual significance, at least in the old ways. They were for a ritual kind of washing that was important for the Judaism of Jesus' time. They placed a heavy emphasis on purity and cleansing. And so you would enter a social event, you would cleanse your hands appropriately. Before a meal, you would cleanse your hands appropriately. If you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus got accused of not doing that like he was supposed to. And this would have been particularly important because this was a large gathering of a lot of important people, probably priests and rabbis in attendance. You probably also heard about the importance of foot washing in Jesus' day. Everybody wore sandals. They walked on dry, dusty roads. It was a courtesy that when you arrived at someone's house, a formal occasion, servants would wash your feet, both because your feet were dirty, but also as a courtesy, as an act of kind hospitality. But Jesus takes these stone jars, and by the way, the stone also matters because clay jars can hold on to algae and things like that, making the water unclean. Stone jars were reserved for purity. But Jesus takes these stone jars set aside for something important in the religiosity of the Judaism of that day, and he repurposes them. He turns them into carafes for wine. I mean, if you think about it, right, that's a kind of a bold thing to do. He didn't find some empty container somewhere. He specifically chose the stone jars. Maybe everybody was drunk enough that they didn't think about washing their hands anymore anyway. Who knows? I also think the wine itself was symbolic. Can you think of another occasion Jesus did something with wine? The Last Supper? Where he took wine and said, this is the blood of a new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, right? A blood that would be shed the next day on the cross. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, my hour has not yet come. And by the way, this wasn't just any wine. This wasn't a fine boxed wine. This wasn't a screw-top bottle of wine. This was a fine vintage, the best of the best. Even without the guests knowing it was a miracle, they commented, like, who saves the best wine to last? Nobody does that. So just go with me here for a minute. What if these jars, these stone jars meant to hold water for purification, what if they represent the old religiosity, the laws, the legalism that existed before Jesus hit the scene? And what if the new wine that he created in these jars represents the new way, the new beginning, the new life, the kingdom of God at hand? The opportunity to be born again. What if the wine represents a new spiritual reality that's possible only because of Jesus? You may recall that in other Gospels, Jesus talked about wine a little bit besides the Last Supper. Mark 2, 21 and 22, Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Similarly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You see, in those days, wine wasn't made in barrels or vats. It was made in containers created from goatskin. And when it was new, goatskin, like, you know, nice leather, stretches. It gives a little bit. So the grape juice would be put into the goatskins. During fermentation, gases would be released. And the new wineskins allowed for some flex, some stretching. But when the wine matured, it stopped fermenting, and the leather, as you experienced, would get tough and hard and inflexible. And so if you tried to put new wine in an old wineskin and it was fermenting, releasing gases, what would happen? It would burst the wineskin, right? The point isn't that Jesus is trying to teach people about how to make wine at home. He's trying to illustrate the purpose of his coming. That there was a new teaching, that there was a new way, and it wouldn't fit with some of the old ways. These hand-washing purity rituals were like an old wineskin. And the old ways just simply would not hold the new teachings of Jesus. What were Jesus' new teachings? That there was a new wine. There was something new going on. There was a new way that was based more in love and grace and justice and compassion than obeying old rituals. So if these stones represent old rituals, then this miraculous wine can represent for us the new loving relationship that God offers us through Jesus. New birth, new eternal life, new beginnings. Deidre Riggs writes, God is the author of all new ideas, images, and concepts of objects that we cannot see with our limited mortal senses. Even when we stretch our imaginations to their furthest reaches, we have not stretched far enough. The Bible tells us that what God has in store for us has never even entered into our consciousness. So let's kind of review. On one level, we're saying that God cares about the details of our lives, even details like running out of wine at a wedding reception. Does that mean that God will spare us from every mishap? Sorry to tell you, no. Does that mean that God will intercept every potential embarrassment? Unfortunately, no. I've had a lot of those. Does that mean God will automatically restock your wine cellar before, during, and after every social event? No. You hope so, but not likely. Nevertheless, I absolutely believe God cares about every single detail of our lives. I believe that God is blessing us, that God is working, that God is intervening in our lives, even when we are completely unaware, just like those drunk reception guests had no idea where the wine had come from. But even more important than that, and I think that's pretty important, I think this story is meant to tell us how to change our mindsets. When you're in a crisis, are you more likely to turn to the old ways you've always tried to solve all your problems? Or are you willing to look for a new possibility? Are we open to the new ways, the fresh winds of the Spirit, the new beginnings that Jesus makes possible? Are we open to God doing a new thing as God absolutely did in Jesus? I was reminded this week of a quote by Albert Einstein, who said, "We cannot solve our problems with the same level of thinking that created them." By the way, the definition of insanity from Alcoholics Anonymous is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result, right? But when crisis comes, what do? We do what we know. We do what's familiar. I can't help but wonder what all of this could mean for First Church as we wrestle with some of our financial challenges. Are we going to try to solve them doing the same old thing we've always done? Or are we going to ask God to show us a new way? And so here we're telling a story about a wedding feast, a communal celebration of new love and new commitment, a new covenantal relationship, a new beginning. And in the midst of that, they ran out of wine, likely from poor planning or overconsumption. In this story, the issue is scarcity, a scarcity of wine. It's tragic, right? Going to mess up the whole party. They just don't have enough. Where would new wine come from? Was new wine even available? Could more wine be acquired before it was too late? Aren't we asking similar questions about our finances these days? Where will it come from before it's too late?
Henry Nouwen writes, Jesus calls us to move away from a world of scarcity, from a way of thinking about scarcity, to a world of abundance and to a way of thinking about abundance. Jesus always offers us something beyond our expectations. In Cana of Galilee, that was literally true. They went instantaneously from empty wine glasses to overflowing premium vintage. But as I said, it's more than that. This is a sign. It's a symbol of a deeper spiritual reality embodied in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can never forget the words of the resurrected Christ. See, I am making all things new, even at wedding receptions. Let's pray. And so, God, we turn our lives, we turn our church, we turn all of it over to you, trusting that you are involved in the smallest of details, that you care about the things we care about. You care about the things we don't seem to care about. You care about all that matters. And so we turn our trust to you. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds to the new things that you can make possible? Break us free from the old habits that don't get us anywhere and offer us something fresh, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast and that you will listen again in the future. If you enjoyed today's message, we hope you'll subscribe to our podcast on your favorite platform and share it with others on social media. For more information about First Church Orlando, please visit our website at firstchurchorlando.org or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. If this podcast is a valuable resource to you, we invite you to give to this ministry by making a financial contribution at firstchurchorlando.org/give. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.